Our scripture passage this morning is a lengthy scripture passage. It comes from the book of Numbers, starting in chapter 13 and then going on into chapter 14. And so even as this is a lengthy passage of scripture, I would ask that as you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? The book of Numbers, starting with chapter 13, verse 30, hear now the very word of God. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land, though, through which we had gone to spy it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation set to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, and that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation.' Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, when his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by way to the Red Sea." And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard their grumblings of the people, Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and all of you shall number, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they will know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men that brought up a bad report about the land died by plague before the Lord. Of men who went out to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, this is a disturbing incident in a series of disturbing incidents which Israel trusted you. And Lord, you showed yourself to be merciful and faithful throughout. We ask now, Lord, that even though this is a disturbing incident, that you might teach us from it, that you might help us to understand what our part in all of this is and how we might be instructed by the failures of Israel before us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have people in your life, I'm sure, who are, shall we say, predictable disappointments. And in many cases, we are related to these people, so we are bound to them whether we like it or not. Now, these are the sort of people that, regardless of the number of second chances they receive, always seem to revert to form and disappoint in the same ways as usual. And even if you don't know somebody like that in your life, you know the type, because you know it through Scripture. The nation of Israel fits all of these criteria. And like those earthly relatives, we have a spiritual relationship with the nation of Israel that binds us to them, whether we like it or not. And in our passage today, we'll take a look at some of their predictable behavior. We'll see God's response, and then we're going to take a look at the bigger picture that unfolds from all of this. But let's begin with this faithless report that we hear and its fallout. Now, as long as the passage that I just read is, it's really only part of a story that began earlier in chapter 13, where Israel arrived at the doorstep of the promised land and sent 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes, into the land. And they are going to spend 40 days in that land to evaluate it for conquest. During that time, they are going to find out that the land, in fact, is quite good. It is flowing with milk and honey, as was promised. And they're instructed to bring back some of the fruit of the land, and they come back with seasonal grapes that are so large that they have to be carried on a pole between two men to bring them back out of the land. However, although the land is everything they've heard and more, the inhabitants are larger than expected. And for 10 of the 12 spies, that makes the whole enterprise of conquering it a non-starter. They claim that they saw the Nephilim in the land, literal giants. And in comparison, they seemed like grasshoppers, both to them and to the inhabitants. Now, with that statement, we get a little window into how faithlessness works. Now, the Anakim, the sons of Anak, are there. They're referred to later in the conquest narrative. But were the Nephilim actually in the land? Well, considering that the Nephilim were wiped out in the flood, it seems somewhat unlikely. And just as they weren't actually the size of grasshoppers in the sight of in comparison to the inhabitants of the land, they weren't that small. However, these sorts of exaggerations of the obstacle are just what the faithless heart does. Because you see, faithlessness is immune to any evidence that might vindicate God. You can mount as much evidence as you want. An absent faith, God still ends up losing in the eyes of the faithless. God is forever inept, uncaring, or both. And this report sparks a very familiar response on the part of the bulk of Israel. God is blamed for their predicament, and they want to go back to Egypt, back to the place of their enslavement. And this is the go-to response for the Israelites, is it not? Every time something difficult comes across their path, they blame God, in this case, for supposedly leading them someplace where they and their children will be slaughtered. And they propose a return to Egypt, a place that just seems to get better every time they think about it. And here, they are calling for new leadership, not Moses and Aaron, to lead them back there. Joshua and Caleb are seemingly alone in their opposition to such a plan. They tear their clothes and urge Israel that the land really does flow with milk and honey, and it's entirely open to their conquest, if only they would believe God. With his help, the inhabitants, they say, will be bread for us. In other words, we'll eat them for lunch. And all of that is true, but just don't rebel against God, they warn. And the people respond to this call by demanding that Joshua and Caleb be stoned, something that they likely would have actually carried out had God's presence not re-entered the picture at this point. And he responds forcefully as we see his response to this broad faithlessness. Now, God returns visibly in the cloud and speaks thus to Moses, "How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" Again, faithlessness is immune to testimony on God's behalf. What God proposes is that he destroy these people and bring forth another, better people for Moses to lead. Now, this is the second time that he has made such a threat, the first being on Sinai in response to the worship of the golden calf. Moses' response is the same as it was in that case as well. Moses rightly appeals to God's reputation among the nations. He states that it's known that he is in the midst of the people as he appears by a cloud by day and by a pillar of fire at night, a constant reminder that one would think might serve to restrain the Israelites. The other nations will reason that God was simply unable to bring his people into this land, and therefore he killed them in the wilderness, according to Moses. And along with this appeal to God's reputation, Moses also appeals to God's character, quoting his self-description from when the covenant was renewed with new tablets after this incident with the golden calf. "For God himself said, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression.'" Based on God's own description of his character, Moses pleads for forgiveness for these rebellious people. And so it is that God relents from destroying them there, then and there. However, he does promise that none of this current generation of adults shall enter the promised land. They shall never see his rest. Instead, 1 year for every day that the spies spent in the land, they will continue to wander about in the wilderness until eventually they all die in the desert. Their children, whom they said would be prey to the inhabitants of the land, will instead possess it. It's an ironic judgment according to their own complaints. And the lone exceptions to this will be Joshua and Caleb, who distinguish themselves singularly by believing that God could indeed deliver them into the land. They alone will go in and possess the land alongside the succeeding generation. And God's final act is to destroy the 10 spies who gave a bad report, not just of the land itself, but of God's ability to subdue it. They die by plague before the rest of Israel. So once again, for the 10th time, as God says to Moses, Israel has been faithless in the face of all of his mighty deeds. It's a refrain that frankly dulls us to the greater lessons that we might learn from it. We need to shake that dullness aside and take a look at the bigger picture here. Now, it is rather tempting to view much of the narrative of Israel from Exodus forward as one big testament to Israel's stubbornness and boneheadedness. They were content for maybe 36 hours after God drowned the Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And after that, it would seem that it is complaint after complaint and accusation after accusation of God actually trying to kill them rather than sustain them. And all of these incidents seem to have a return to Egypt as their solution. Thirsty in the desert? We need to go back to Egypt. Hungry in the wilderness? We had food in Egypt. Don't like the food that God's giving you? We had variety in Egypt. Get to the promised land with all kinds of wonderful food? The inhabitants are giants and we can't get in. We need to go back to Egypt. Years ago, the late Keith Green, a Christian recording artist who I suspect is unfamiliar to many of you, had a song that poked fun at all of this called "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." Because after a while, this all becomes rather tiresome, and all you can do is poke fun at it. And yet, if we take our eyes off of Israel for a moment, we see some more important messages here. Now, some messages that I've heard get drawn out of this passage over the course of years, messages to the effect that God is really able to slay the giants in your life, actually, I think, tend to trivialize some of the broader meanings that are truly here. For, as I suspect you hear frequently from this pulpit, and you would certainly hear it from our pulpit, that very little that happens in the Old Testament, in fact, I would say none of it, is unconnected from the flow of God's broader plan of salvation. And this passage is certainly no different. Things that will later be revealed in greater and clearer detail are nonetheless represented here by type and by foreshadowing. And God, of course, is the constant in all of this. And his character marked by loving kindness, as Moses says, will only be borne out in greater detail through his Son, as will his holiness. Moses himself, serving as a mediator between such a God and his people, pleading for forgiveness on their behalf, foreshadows an even better mediator to come, Christ himself, who will sacrifice himself in a way that is not being required of Moses and will successfully bring his people into God's rest in a way that Moses will fail to do. And even the land itself here represents something greater than just a fertile and pleasant place to dwell. It foreshadows a better permanent rest to come. Now, as strange as it may seem, had the Israelites obeyed, They would have enjoyed something of a heaven on earth, an abundant land with God dwelling in their midst. But of course, even under Joshua, they failed to obtain even that. And as we know, sadly, the book of Joshua is followed by the book of Judges. And that leaves only one entity in our story and the broader narrative absent a future counterpart. Those mostly faithless Israelites. And I'm sorry to tell you, but they are a foreshadowing of us. Do you fail to see the resemblance? Would it surprise you that almost the entire third chapter of the book of Hebrews is devoted to that point? Quoting Psalm 95, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, the succeeding verses make it clear that the writer of Hebrews sees the psalm as referring to our passage today as that rebellion. And this is relevant to us because of what he goes on to say in verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Now, such warnings from the writer of Hebrews tie us to the rebellious mob of Israel. What they tell us is that there is a heart of unfaithfulness lurking within us that can emerge if we see fit to nurture it. Surely, you've seen it rear its head from time to time in your life. Perhaps when misfortune or illness has struck you and your impulse is to blame God and angrily hold him responsible rather than to humbly turn to him for help. Or perhaps you've seen it when God's provision for your life is simply not to your liking in some way, be it financial, relational, or in whatever way. Or maybe you've seen it when you deem God's instructions with regard to worship or sexuality to be onerous and to be a demand too far to make upon you. The point of the writer of Hebrews is that the capacity for the sort of rebellion seen here on the part of Israel lies within each one of us and must be actively resisted. The prescribed counter to it is that we encourage one another every day so that we might cling to Christ as he is revealed to us. Just as the faithless spies stirred up broader faithlessness in Israel, we are to stir each other up to faithfulness that abides until Christ returns to lead us to our eternal and enduring rest. We each have a role to play with ourselves in choosing to expose ourselves regularly to encouragement and to each other to act as those encouragers. Because at the end of the day, we are all rebels at heart, reined in by a Savior who has subdued us to himself as our King. Let us live in such a manner together that we don't head back into rebellion, but continue to walk away from it and towards the rest that he has secured for us all. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that there is a better rest to come, and that all that we see here is not all that there is. We thank you that even in moments of difficulty, you are with us, and that you use even those moments of difficulty in our life to prepare us for what lies ahead. Lord, build up our faith Help us in our unfaithfulness. Help us to be encouragers to one another, to build each other up, and to encourage one another as long as it is called today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.